From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. Here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome in the Saviour's name to our monthly program. In Psalm 3 verse 3 we read, But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. In the darkest of days, faith shines with its brightest glow. In the midst of the storm, it looks to the Lord. God, even God himself, surrounds his children as a shield, and no billows can submerge them. Their own God lifts up their heads. From the deepest waters Christ rose to God's right hand, and where the head is, there too shall the members be. Program this month, we hear more about William Bagshaw, the Apostle of the Peak. Listen to words of personal testimony, find out about a vain attempt to kill God, and get an account of the Lord's dealings with individual souls in the New York Revival. And the Reverend John Greer will be letting the Bible speak from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. In our Dealing with Doctrine series, we welcome the return of the Reverend R.J. Beggs, who is Professor of Theology in the Whitfield College of the Bible. Some months ago, Mr. Beggs gave us a series of studies on the great theme of redemption, and he's here to continue with this theme as he looks at the application of redemption. And this month, he introduces his study.
As we return to our simple biblical study of the great truths of redemption and salvation, there are two things which I believe we should remind ourselves of as we commence this further short series. First of all, we should remind ourselves of the greatness of the subject before us. The greatness of this subject drives us to our knees to humbly implore the Lord for His Spirit to enlighten and to teach us. And secondly, we should always keep before us the centrality of Jesus Christ in all sound biblical doctrine. The greatness of this subject of theology lies in the fact that it deals with the Godhead, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. This subject is so far beyond our finite fallen beings that we can only learn a little about this subject if God first of all reveals himself to us, and second, then teaches us by his Spirit. Patriarch Job, in the chapter 11 and verse 7 of his book, asks the question, can we by searching find out God? The answer, of course, to that is no. All the intellectual searching of the human mind cannot in itself find out or understand even the least thing about God. He must reveal himself and prepare the human mind to acknowledge and to know God. This he has done first in the natural revelation, as it says in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." But he also has revealed himself in a special manner in the supernatural revelation given to us in the inspired and holy scriptures. So the Bible is our textbook, our spiritual textbook, and the Holy Spirit must be our guide and teacher. The subject of theology should therefore be approached differently from any other subject. In every other subject, the student places himself above the subject and seeks to logically elicit and draw from it information for himself. But in the study of God in theology, man is beneath the subject. Indeed, the subject is so far above him that he is impelled to fall on his knees and humbly request God to illuminate his mind and to open his eyes to see him in the revelation of his holy word. Therefore, as we renew this study today, we need to approach it most prayerfully with the word of God in our hand. Secondly, we would remind ourselves of the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ in this study of doctrinal truth. We must never lose sight of him in grappling with the great truths of Scripture. Let us allow these great doctrines of grace and of truth to lead us unmistakably to Jesus Christ. The house of Scripture will collapse if not soundly built upon the only true foundation, which is Jesus Christ. It is true to say that Christ is the Sun of Righteousness, around which all the planets of sound doctrine revolve. The great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon once said, "I delight to preach unto you all the doctrines which I find in God's word, but I desire to preach the person of Christ above the doctrine. The doctrine is but the chair in which Christ sits as the prophet to instruct." So we must ever keep the Saviour before us. A right understanding of the central place of Christ in theology will prevent us from departing at a tangent from the truth, or in giving an undue emphasis to one particular aspect or facet of the truth. Let us then also pray that God, by his Holy Spirit, will reveal to us in these studies our Lord Jesus Christ in all his excellencies, in the glories of his mysterious person, and in the perfections of his finished work upon the cross. Now, in our previous series, we looked at the most vital subject of our redemption in Christ and his work upon the cross. We studied all that he, through his life and death and resurrection, obtained and purchased for us. In this present little series, we are going to look at the application of that redemption to the sinner. You see, it is one thing to know that Christ has procured a great redemption and salvation for us. But it is another thing to have that redemption applied to us by the work and the grace of God in the Holy Spirit. And that is the subject that will occupy us in the short studies that will follow over the following months.
The Reverend R.J. Beggs. For half a century, William Bagshaw was the leading spiritual light in the Derbyshire Peak District in England. He faced much by way of opposition in the cause of Christ, which, as it increased, brought to an end his 11-year residence at Glossop. The act of uniformity was something he couldn't adhere to. Here's the Reverend Ian Hall.
The restoration of Charles Stuart to the throne of England in 1660 was to have profound consequences for the ministry of William Bagshaw. While Charles II promised religious toleration, in practice his government was determined to crush all religious groupings who were out of sympathy with Episcopalianism. The national church was to be reframed according to the prayer book and episcopal government. Up and down the land, Baptists, Independents and Presbyterians were silenced in favour of reinstated Anglicans. Before the year 1661 was out, a series of bills designed to silence every form of dissent from the Anglican position was carried through. By this time, Bagshaw and his fellow Presbyterians would have been aware that the writing was on the wall for their official ministry. What ended their official ministry was the notorious Act of Uniformity, which was passed in 1662. This Act of Uniformity was so framed that only a small proportion of Puritans in the country felt they could remain ministers within the established church without violating their conscience. Acceptance of all the contents of the newly revised prayer book was insisted on. Ministers who had not received ordination at the hands of an Anglican bishop were discountenanced. All were to acknowledge the supreme authority of the king in both church and state. From May 19th to August 24th, 1662, the period between the passing of the Act and its enforcement, Bagshaw pondered the issues with which it dealt, giving them his, quote, maturest deliberation and subjecting them to the, quote, exactest inquiries. He also sought out the opinions of his fellow ministers in the High Peak. Anthony Miller, the humble curate of Staddington and a consistent Anglican for many years, was all for conforming. The learned Samuel Ogden, on the other hand, whose fellowship Bagshaw had enjoyed at Saddleworth and Fairfield before he had moved south to the living of Mackworth, was opposed. An ardent Presbyterian, Ogden urged his brethren to forsake the backsliding national church. The Church of England, he protested, has dubious articles of faith. All the imperfect forms of prayer, all the erroneous translations of Scripture, all the unaccountable rubrics and prescriptions of the common prayer book, together with the questionable ceremonies used, all which have been the scruples, scandals, and stumbling stone of most good men in England for many scores of years. Bagshaw, without Ogden's vehemence, agreed. His attitude to the prayer book is ably demonstrated in the following thoughts culled from his private notebooks. Did the apostles compose or impose a form for public prayers? Is there any evidence that the Lord's Prayer was used in all public and divine services? Is there not in true church history a deep silence as to what is now named in liturgy? Moreover, Bagshaw utterly rejected the Anglican practice of consecrating church buildings and burial grounds. He repudiated episcopal church government, believing in the biblical Presbyterian model, and he strongly opposed the church again becoming an instrument of the state with the king as head of both. It was in this spirit of profound conviction that Bagshaw set his cause and that of the Anglicans before the tribunal of Scripture, and having done so, remained thoroughly dissatisfied with the terms of conformity the Act of 1662 offered. His living at Glossop must be vacated, and like Abraham, he must go out, not knowing whither he went. He was sure, however, that by calling him to leave one sphere of usefulness, God would open up another before him, but as to its nature, he knew nothing. Although alternative employment was offered to him, William Bagshaw resolved to continue to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Christ alone had commissioned him to take up the care of souls. Christ alone could discharge him. When therefore the feast of St. Bartholomew on August 24th came, Bagshaw sadly bade farewell to his congregation. On the eve of his departure, the building which had so frequently resounded to the evangel of salvation was filled as his sorrowful congregation gathered to hear their pastor. The power of his address brought the whole congregation to tears, and so Bagshaw took his leave of the established church, but not of Christ and his cause.
The Reverend Ian Hall, a personal testimony to the transforming grace and power of God in the heart and life, is always a delight to hear. It's a reminder to us of how gracious the Lord is, and how merciful to souls in the misery of sin. This month, one of our ministers, the Reverend Austin Allen, relates his conversion to Christ.
I'm very happy to have this opportunity to give a personal word of testimony. Remember, the Apostle Paul said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. When I think of the Apostle Paul, I find him that so often he's giving his testimony. And I rejoice today that I have a testimony to give. I had the great privilege of being brought up in a Christian home. I was born into a home where my parents were saved, where my grandparents were saved, and from an early age I was brought under the sound of the gospel. I can never record a time when I knew that I needed to be saved. There never was a time when there was any doubt in my mind that I wasn't a Christian. And I always knew that being a Christian was something personal. There was something personal about becoming a Christian. Now, while I was born into a Christian home and brought up in a church that preached the gospel, I had Sunday school teachers who were saved. I had teachers at the day school who were saved. I was taught the catechism. I was taught the commandments and taught various chapters of scripture. We had teachers who instilled into us the necessity of knowing the scriptures. But not only knowing the scriptures, the necessity of knowing the Savior. It was in June 1953, the year of the coronation of our Queen, the last Sunday of June 1953, that I became a Christian. Now, the Lord had been speaking to me for some time. I was thinking of leaving school, going out into the world to seek to find pleasure and fulfillment in life. But I discovered what I was looking for was not found out there in the world. It was not found with people. It was not found in pleasure. It was found in a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that particular Sunday afternoon, my Bible class teacher showed me that Jesus Christ had come to give life and to give it to me yet more abundantly. Because I was brought up in a Christian home and was the subject of much prayer and being taught the necessity of the new birth, I knew that I needed to be saved. I knew I could be saved. I knew I should be saved. But it was not till that particular afternoon, the last Lord's Day of June 1953, that I repented of my sin. The Holy Spirit gave me repentance, whereby I forsook my sin, turned away from my sin with godly sorrow, confessed my sin, and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as he was freely offered in the gospel. What an afternoon that was. And so I rejoice that was the afternoon that I was saved, that I was born again, that I was brought into the family of God. Now, that was always something that concerned me. I knew that I wasn't in the Lord's family. I knew that I was in the devil's family. But I rejoiced that the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sins, that my eyes were opened. He enabled me to turn from darkness to light. I was brought from the power of Satan unto God. I received the forgiveness of sins. I had the great promise of an inheritance among them which are sanctified. And so I praise God that I pass from death unto life. So becoming a Christian for me was something personal. I personally trusted Christ as my Savior. I rejoice that the Holy Spirit showed to me my sin, but he showed to me Christ taking my place on the cross. And there by faith that afternoon, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. Being a Christian for me was just not something personal, it is something practical. I, by the grace of God, started to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. I sought to serve him, and I seized every opportunity of going to the prayer meeting, to be with God's people, to read his word, to meditate upon his word, and by the grace of God, I have sought to hide God's word in my heart. And so, being a Christian, for me, is something practical. And so, every day I read my Bible, every day I have prayer, and not just because I'm a minister, but because there is the need to grow, there's the need to feed, just like a new child. Child needs to warmth, it needs food, and it needs to have exercise. And so I enjoy the warmth of fellowship, I enjoy the exercise in prayer, I enjoy the food from God's word. And so today I want to thank the Lord that I have a testimony to the saving and keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I emphasize again, for me it's personal, for me it's practical, and I rejoice that it is possible. You may be listening to this tape, listening to this word of testimony, and you're not a Christian. You can do what I did. You can repent of your sin, receive Jesus Christ. For the Savior has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And those of you who are the Lord's, those of you who have a personal faith in Christ, I would encourage you this day to read your Bible, meditate upon God's word, and the Lord will bless you and lead you on with himself. I trust this personal word of testimony will be a blessing and an encouragement to those who listen. While I'm a Christian, it is my desire to uplift the Lord Jesus Christ and tell men and women of Jesus, my wonderful Savior.
There's a sweet and blessed story of the Christ who came from glory just to rescue me from sin and misery. He in loving kindness sought me and from sin and shame has brought me up.
Ransomed me. The true servant of the Lord is a watchman. When danger's approaching, he sounds an alarm, so that the enemy will not take people unawares. Just such an alarm is sounded by Dr. Alan Kearns, as he exposes an individual who's attempting to subvert the minds of the young with his futile atheistic attempt to kill God.
Last Christmas, an English newspaper heralded the release of a new film as this year's Christmas blockbuster. Other newspapers were even more effusive. Spectacular, cried one. Classic, boasted another, outshines even the likes of Potter and Narnia. The film boasted some of the film industry's leading stars. It was based on a trilogy of children's stories by a British writer whose works have garnered praise and literature prizes and have sold millions of copies. The writer is Philip Pullman, a British atheist who has made no secret of the aim of his works. Though the film toned down the overtly anti-God message of the books, it didn't eradicate that message entirely, especially since it may be taken for granted that the screen version must generate added interest in the original works. Those works are presented as a trilogy titled His Dark Materials. Each of the three volumes follows a carefully worked out course with a very clear agenda. The New York Times called His Dark Materials a thrillingly ambitious tale. It may well hold the most subversive message in children's literature for years. Now, the agenda that Pullman had is no secret. Pullman has gone on record repeatedly to say that he wants to kill God and introduce children to atheism. He told the Washington Post, "I'm trying to undermine the basis of Christian belief." Again, he stated, "My books are about killing God." Pullman hates God, the Bible, Christianity, and anything that he considers may support them. He also hates anything that cherishes the innocence of children, untouched as yet by such things as sex and adult themes. For that reason, he detests such children's classics as Winnie the Pooh and the Chronicles of Narnia. He reserves his most violent hatred for Narnia because those tales exalt children's innocence, and most of all, because he sees them as Christian propaganda. In Pullman's world, the world he and his publishers want to drag our children into, good is evil and evil is good. What the Bible describes as sinful or evil, he teaches, is good and liberating. Pullman mocks those, especially in America's Bible Belt, who have raised an alarm against the Harry Potter stories, and yet who allow his work to go unchallenged. He said, "I've been surprised at how little criticism I've got. Harry Potter's been taking all the flack. Meanwhile, I've been flying under the radar, saying things that are far more subversive than anything poor old Harry has said. My books are about killing God." Despite this open hatred for God, and especially for Christianity, Pullman has continued to receive rave reviews. In Britain, the first part of his trilogy was awarded the prize as the best children's book for at least 70 years. Even the Archbishop of Canterbury got in on the act, and opined that His Dark Materials should be included in the Sunday school curriculum. Let us beware and know what is going on. Not satisfied with merely writing and having his work turned into a film, Pullman has produced a DVD for 11-year-old children. Why Atheism? This atheist is targeting our children with the propaganda of hell, and is receiving all the help that the gurus of the arts world can give him. He boasts that he's flying under the radar. That must stop. Expose him, and make sure his materials are not slipped in to the curriculum of either school or Sunday school.
Dr. Alan Kearns, the New York Revival was born in the place of prayer, and we've already heard how initially just six men gathered to seek the Lord. But then the prayer meetings grew in number and attendance, and the Lord moved in hearts in a most remarkable way, as the Reverend Noel Hughes explains.
The formation of the midday prayer meeting in the old Dutch Reformed Church in Fulton Street, New York, and other places, soon began to yield the fruit of answered prayers. As people prayed, God heard, and God sent the answers. And very quickly the prayer meetings became testimony meetings. men and women would testify of how God worked in their hearts and how God brought them to Himself in salvation. Hundreds, yea, thousands, were converted, and every one of those conversions had its own unique story of grace to tell. In one instance, a saloon owner was wonderfully saved by the grace of God. His wife had gone to the prayer meetings, and through that she got converted to Christ. Her husband forbade her going to the prayer meeting, but she persisted. Her husband's anger increased until he told her that if she did not stop going, then she must leave him. He gave her an option. He said that she could pray with him at home as much as she pleased, but she could not go to the prayer meetings. He thought he would let her pray it out, and by keeping her from the prayer meetings, it would break their charm upon her. But his wife consented. She kneeled to pray, and as she prayed, such a prayer that she prayed took a deep hold upon his heart. He was softened, he was subdued, and he surrendered to Jesus Christ. He immediately gave up his liquor business and began witnessing for the Savior. Another testimony was that of a young man who had moved from a nearby village to the city. His parents had been godly. They had sought to live for the Lord and to present the claims of Christ, but their son had lived carelessly without any thought of God. And then one day, in the midst of this great revival that was taking place, he heard a sermon upon the words of the text, "Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground?" The words went straight to his heart, making him feel that he was the only person in the church to whom they applied. He was that unfruitful fig tree. He was plunged into deep anxiety. He did not know what to do. He had a wife, but he did not know how she would react to his state of mind. But at length he discovered that the same sermon had awakened her, and she was in the same state of concern for her soul. Together they sought out the pastor, and both of them were led to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. The revival also had its influence upon children. Children did not attend the prayer meetings, but as a result of those prayer meetings, there was a greater and an intensified burden to bring the young under the Word of God. Sunday school work became evangelistic, and efforts were made to reach the children, children who were unchurched, and children who came from different backgrounds, including Roman Catholic backgrounds. In one instance, a little girl called Mary from a Roman Catholic family was invited and prevailed upon to go to Sunday school. And she was allowed by her parents, and in the process of time, her father became very anxious about his soul, and that anxiety increased until one night at midnight he rose from his sleep in a deep agony of soul. He begged his wife to pray for him, but she did not know how to pray. And so together they asked their little daughter Mary, "Mary, can you pray?" She said, "Yes, Father, I can pray." "Will you pray for your poor father?" "Yes, I will pray for you, Father." They knelt down, and little Mary began to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And she repeated the words of the Lord's Prayer, and then, in her own language, she asked God to love her father, to have mercy upon him, and to pardon all his sins for Jesus Christ's sake. After she had prayed, her father asked her if she could read from the Bible, and she said yes, she would. She opened the Bible at the third chapter of the Gospel of John, and she began to read those words of how Moses had lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. her father said to her, "Mary, is that there in the Bible?" And she said, "Yes, it is." And he said, "Mary, that's what I need." And she says, "Father, let me read on." And she read those words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And her father said, "Mary, that's what I need. I believe it." And there and then, the peace of God's salvation entered into his soul. History has much to teach us, and the history of God's remarkable works in generations past has much to teach us in our own day and generation as we look out over the barren wilderness in which we dwell today. The answer to this situation, the answer to this drought and this deadness that prevails, is found in God alone. He alone can make the wilderness to blossom as a rose. And that answer of transformation, that answer of converting grace and the power of God to change and transform the lives of sinners and to make them trophies of grace, that answer is found in the place of prayer. It is evidenced for us in the great revival that broke out as a result of the midday prayer meetings in the old Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street in the city of New York. May God help us to pray as they prayed then, that we might see the wonderful answers to prayer that were witnessed in those remarkable days.
The Reverend Noel Hughes. At this point in our program, it's time once more to turn to the Scriptures, and in a few moments the Reverend John Greer will be letting the Bible speak. So, do stay with us.
I want to bring your attention today to the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, and to the words that are found in that great verse, where it says, "The God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." There are three great gospel truths in this verse to which I would bring your attention. We have here the gospel truth of resurrection. It is said in this verse that Christ was brought again from the dead. The resurrection is a great gospel truth. Perhaps it could be said it is the greatest of all gospel truths, in that the resurrection is that infallible sign of the satisfaction of the Father with the work of his own dear Son. God the Father would never have raised his Son from the dead had he not been satisfied with the work that his own dear Son did, both in his life and in his death. All three persons of the Godhead are, of course, involved in the resurrection of the Lord. The Holy Spirit raised up Christ from the dead. We find in Romans 8 verse 11 that it says the Spirit raised up Jesus from the dead. And in that we see that there is a clear reference to the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection of the Savior. Christ, of course, rose by his own authority. He said, "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again." And the word power there refers to authority. And then, of course, the Father raised the Son, as it says here in Hebrews 13:20, as well as in other verses. So on the part of all three persons in the Godhead, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth took place. And as I already indicated, the resurrection of Jesus Christ by the Father from the dead was a sign and an evidence of the satisfaction of God with the work of his own dear Son. In this verse, Hebrews 13:20, the verb brought is a verb that signifies a judicial or legal release of a prisoner from the prison house. And we can see this illustrated for us in various scriptures, for example, Acts 16, verses 35 to 39, where the word is used and it speaks of Paul and Silas being brought out of the prison and being set free. They had been held captive as prisoners, but then they were released. And therefore Jesus Christ was brought again from the dead as one who had been held a prisoner in the grave until that moment when the Father raised him again from the dead. And he brought him from the dead, we are told, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And the point that's being made is, as I already indicated, this judicial, legal satisfaction on the part of the Father with the work of his own dear Son. And therefore, Jesus Christ fully satisfied all of the demands of his Father concerning sin, concerning condemnation by the law, concerning the guilt of his people. He gave that full satisfaction to his Father on behalf of his people. And for that reason, God the Father raised his Son from the dead, because the precious blood had been shed, and therefore satisfaction had been made. So there is the truth of resurrection in this text. Then the second great truth that we notice here is the great truth of the verifying of the covenant of grace. It speaks here of Christ being raised from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, that everlasting covenant that's in view is God's everlasting covenant of grace toward sinners. The divine agreement to save, to deliver, and finally glorify a multitude of sinners. And we find throughout Scripture that that covenant is mentioned time and time again. Many, many times, indeed over 300 times, you will find the word covenant in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, you see the whole concept of the covenant being set forth. And therefore, salvation is a matter of covenant. God has agreed, and indeed purposed from all eternity, to save men from their sins, deliver them from the wrath to come, and have them with him in glory throughout the endless ages of eternity. He has a people whom he chose, a people whom he elected from eternity unto everlasting life. And concerning that people, their sin had to be dealt with. And this is what we're seeing here with regard to this reference to the blood of the everlasting covenant. Concerning the covenant that God has made, by which he does enter into this great agreement to save men from their sin, we find that the Bible makes it clear that it had to be ratified or confirmed through the shedding of blood. That is one of the great features of covenant theology in Scripture. God has revealed that it is the blood that satisfies his demands, as we've already seen, and it's the precious blood, therefore, that ratifies or confirms the covenant of grace toward those who are the Lord's people. And we find that in every instance in Scripture, just about where you read of a covenant, there was involved the making of a sacrifice, there was involved, therefore, the shedding of the blood. In the Old Testament age, you will read of covenants made even between men. And you will find that when men made these covenants or agreements, they always involved the slaying of an animal and the shedding of its blood to signify that it was a covenant that was actually a bond in blood, a bond confirmed by blood. And therefore God is revealing in Scripture that this covenant of his, this everlasting covenant by which men are saved, on the basis of which they are brought to know God and brought into everlasting glory, is also confirmed and settled through the shedding of blood. But that precious blood is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his blood that confirms and ratifies the covenant, the everlasting covenant of grace. In Matthew 26, verse 28, in the institution of the communion ordinance, the Lord refers to the cup under the words, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood," or "the New Covenant in my blood." Notice here that the Lord's blood was shed as covenant blood, and it was shed to confirm or ratify the gospel covenant. That means that all the blessings promised unto that covenant are secured for those who rest in Christ. The Lord has secured for his people all that they need to take them from a state of sinfulness, a state of nature, into a state of grace, and finally into a state of glory. A study of the gospel will show that it is the blood of Jesus Christ shed in his death that has purchased every gospel blessing enjoyed by the Lord's people. Justification is by the blood. Romans 5 verse 9, "Therefore being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Redemption is by the blood. Ephesians 1 verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Cleansing from sin's pollution is by the virtue of the precious blood of Christ. 1 John 1 9, where we are told that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in verse 7 we are shown that the cleansing virtue that washes the sinner and removes his guilt and his defilement is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We overcome Satan through the blood. Revelation 12 verse 9, we are told there they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The fact that the covenant has been ratified is seen in the title here in this text, "The God of Peace." This is one of the names of God, one of the divine titles, and it's especially found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Indeed, it's found nowhere else in the New Testament but in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Seven times altogether you will find this title used of the great God of salvation. And therefore the truth that's underlined by this title is that the Lord is at peace toward his people because Christ has fully ratified that covenant by his perfect obedience, culminating in the shedding of his own precious blood. And that means that God's attitude toward his people is one of peace, one of acceptance. The God of peace, we are told, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. I ask you today to think about that. You need peace in your heart, you need peace in your soul. There is no peace, the Lord says, as far as the wicked are concerned. Peace is gone. Peace has been destroyed by man's sin. But through the work of Jesus Christ, through the satisfaction that he has made unto God for sin, there is peace for all who will come and who will trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Redeemer. You need this peace with God. And remember the third great truth in this text, the truth of representation, speaks of the great shepherd of the sheep in relation to his resurrection and his ratification of the covenant. And therefore, he's a representative at God's right hand. He has risen up. He is there in heaven itself, appearing in the presence of God for all who trust him and all who rest upon him. And there he ever lives to pray for us. As our great shepherd, he watches over us and he continually intercedes on behalf of all those who know him. May you go to him today and secure from him the blessings that you need. May you find encouragement in your own heart and know the help of the Lord within your soul as you draw from the great shepherd of the sheep that blessing that you need today.
Every voice and heart is swelling,
Lamb of God brings our program to an end for this month. We break for August, and then, the Lord willing, in September, you'll join us again. So, until then, may the Lord's richest blessing be yours now and the weeks to come.